What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? You. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to be with you on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon. At least it's beautiful here. Hey, this program is just for you if you are not a Catholic. That's right. A program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics, because we know that you're A, listening to us, and B, you've probably got a question or two about the Catholic faith. Why do Catholics believe this, but they don't believe this over here? We can answer those questions, and here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. And wait for our response. It'll be a real quick robo-response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email 24/7, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez on the phones. Rich Jesse is handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, well, just put that question of yours in the comments box. Rich will see it. He'll shoot it to us in the studio, and off we go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. And you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Joshua, who says, why did Jesus say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, when that day Jesus descended into hell to preach to the dead? And can you explain the beliefs around limbo? And that again is from Joshua.
Yeah, thanks. So when Christ descends to the dead, and in the creed we can say descended into hell, we are not talking about the hell of the damned. We're not talking about the hell of the damned.
Okay.
And the Catholic doctrine is that Christ descended to the limbus of the fathers, or the limbo of the fathers, which was the abode of the righteous dead of the old covenant who awaited the coming of the Messiah. And so that's the paradise to which Christ refers. So this is where, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the prophets are. You know, it's not the beatific vision yet, but, you know, it certainly beats like hotel food. And that's what we're talking about. And then, of course, at the ascension of Christ, the heavens are opened to the beatific vision for all the saints, all the righteous dead.
Very good. Joshua, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Roxanne in Alberta. Dr. Anders, could you please explain what is meant by principalities, dominions, authorities, and powers in the spiritual world?
Well, basically, they refer to unseen immaterial entities that are powerful and potentially adversarial to the human race and the effects of and to the aims of God. And these are things that Christ came to conquer over. If you want me to give you a kind of a detailed sort of, I don't know, catalog of supernatural beings according to their species, I can't do that other than to name the titles that St. Paul has indicated here. I mean, there is some speculation in Catholic tradition about sort of the ranks of the angelic hosts and the demonic hordes. And there's a 5th century source, Dionysius, the pseudo-Areopagite. That's a big, long, fat name, but that's what we call him. Has a book called The Celestial Hierarchy that St. Thomas borrows from that attempts to rank all these things. But to be honest with you, I think a lot of it is just speculation. I don't think we really know, except that there are ranks of angels and demons, and this is what Paul's referring to.
Roxanne, thanks so much for checking in from Alberta. Mm-hmm. Gina sent us this email. She says, what is the importance of celebrating saints' feast days?
Right. Thank you. So the Catholic interest in saints is multifaceted. First of all, saints, because we know that they lived lives of heroic charity and virtue and have run the race and made it to heaven, stand for us as magnificent exemplars of the Christian life. And this is very useful because while the ultimate exemplar of holiness is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, his mode of life is very different from that of most of us, right? I mean, we're not called to be itinerant Jewish prophets in the first century, right, that gather around us a band of disciples. And if you think that's your calling, then you scare me, right? Okay? Most of us have a very different vocation in terms of our temporal life.
Sure.
And while Christ, the model of Christ's life, is archetypal for all Christians, what does it look like to imitate Christ if you are, say, a banker in the 21st century or a tugboat operator, or you have it,
whatever
it might be, right? Well, one of the virtues of the sort of the Catholic group of saints is that you can typically find someone who approximates your mode of life, who in fact came to holiness in that mode of life, and whether it come whether it's a matter of temperament or personality or vocational status or career, you can usually find somebody who's an interesting model, and you see what holiness looks like incarnated in different specific instances. And so the value there of having a feast day is, it's just a way of jogging the memory and calling to mind the life story of a particular saint. And we ought to do this. I mean, it should be part of Catholics' interior reflection all the time, that they're thinking about, ruminating about, and considering and concentrating on the lives of the saints as models of holiness. The other aspect of the Catholic interest in saints is that the saints are for us powerful intercessors. They pray for us in our interests and bring them before the throne of God. And that's a relationship that we should cultivate. It's, you know, the essence of salvation is to be in love with God and neighbor and to enjoy that love for all eternity. And one of the principal ways that we can express and grow in love for one another and fellow Christians is by bearing each other's burdens in prayer. And so in taking our prayers to the saints, we can really sense that they're not just historical figures, they're intimately involved with us because they're part of the body of Christ, of the church triumphant. They have an interest in us and our lives, and we can cultivate that awareness by cultivating out our devotion to them in the life of prayer. And the feast day serves that function as well.
It's kind of like a birthday party.
It's exactly like a birthday party.
All right. Gina, thanks so much for your email. And if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right. In just a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll begin with Ron in Overland Park, Kansas, listening to us on the EWTN app. Got some lines open for you as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. We are waiting for your call because we know you've got a question about the Catholic faith. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-3986. While we're getting some of these calls screened, let me tell you about a new book called The Tiny Book for Giant Men by Steve Lawrence. Not the Steve Lawrence with Edie Gourmet. This is a different Steve Lawrence. He was a footballer with the Hawthorn Football Club in Australia. And if you've never seen Australian rules football, it is a serious game. I mean, you're an old man at the age of 30. Anyway, this book is fantastic. Steve draws from compelling anecdotes of his life there as a footballer and as a seasoned world traveler, enthusiastic educator, as well as his adolescent experience in a broken family. Steve humorously and intelligently weaves inspiring stories of heroism and hope that help men to discover their mission and purpose in life. He challenges men to explore key questions, things like, what is the purpose of my life? How do I achieve a success? What kind of man do I want to become? And do I have what it takes to make an enduring impact? I cannot recommend this book highly enough, The Tiny Book for Giant Men by Steve Lawrence. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Okay, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Ron in Overland Park, Kansas, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Ron, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I just want to make a comment, and hopefully you can expound on it. But I've been reading this Ignatius Study Bible, which is fantastic. And one of the, you know, it gives you a lot of background about what's going on, but it also makes a lot of references to the catechism of the Catholic Church, which I find so amazing. And I just went over chapter one, the dignity of the human person. I think that is so great. I think that's so great for young people to read. And I just don't know if non-Catholics know that much about catechism. And I was just hoping maybe you could expound on it and how it came about and just, you know, tell people about it, especially the non-Catholics, because I think it's for non-Catholics too.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, I couldn't agree more.
Yeah.
I think the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I am now holding in my hands as we speak, I just picked it off the counter, I really think it's a magnificent work of literature, and I'm not saying that lightly. I mean, I'm fairly critical, and when I come up with utter garbage that people like, I'll usually say, I think this is utter garbage, right? I mean, so I wouldn't hold back, right?
No, it is a gift.
But it is not utter garbage. It is really good. And I'm really actually saying that from the bottom of my heart. I think it was a magnificently produced piece of theological reflection and edification and catechesis. And so the question, how did it come about? So the Second Vatican Council concluded, it was 1962 to... Was it 1965, I think the council concluded? Is that about right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
And then, you know, the council put out a number of doctrinal statements that are very helpful and illuminating. But we ran into a problem after the council, which is that while the council produced actual texts that said actual words on an actual page and were pretty clearly intelligible and understandable, there was a significant body of people that said, well, forget about texts. We're only interested in the spirit of the council. And, you know, the thing about spirits is you can't, like, really nail them down, right?
Yeah.
And so people invented this phantom that they called the spirit of Vatican II. And, of course, it meant whatever its proponent thought that it meant. They started running around saying and doing and justifying almost anything by appealing to the, quote, spirit of Vatican II, never mind what the text said. and when folks got around to actually producing catechisms, and there was a few instances of catechisms that were being produced.
There's
one National Bishops Conference in particular that will remain unnamed that produced a catechism that was, let us say, maybe replete with spirit and far away from the texts of the council or the Catholic tradition.
Not helpful.
And so the Pope, John Paul II, said, you know, this isn't working, guys. You know, we actually had a council. It made texts. It was good stuff. So what we need is another universal catechism. There had been a catechism produced by the Magisterium after the Council of Trent, the Roman Catechism, which still is of perennial value, and I read the Roman Catechism sometimes when I need to get clarification on some point. But it didn't include the doctrinal developments and elaborations that had taken place in the First and Second Vatican Council. So John Paul said, time for a new catechism, universal catechism, and it will be the catechism of the Second Vatican Council. And so they assembled a really magnificent team of scholars and theologians to spearhead the project. Cardinal Schönborn was the editor, I believe, and Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict, who was the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, was also deeply involved, and a number of other notable theologians. So you really had some high-powered people working on this business, and they solicited input from pretty much all the bishops throughout the world, and so it was a multi-year project. Finally came to completion, I think, around 1993.
In French, right.
The typical edition was composed in French, and then you had to make translations based on that.
Yeah.
And so some of the features that would distinguish it from other catechisms and from the Roman Catechism is it doesn't just give the doctrine of the Church, which it does, but it illustrates it beautifully with citations from the writings of the fathers, from the Code of Canon Law, from sacred scripture, from the lives of saints, from spiritual writers. And so it's a layered text that will include infallible dogmatic teaching and inerrant scripture, but then other portions that are more illustrative. And so the thing kind of varies depending on the weight of the source text. Obviously, if you're citing the writings of a saint, it's not as authoritative as if you're citing scripture. You have to keep that in mind. And so the end result is that not only do you get Catholic doctrine, but you get it presented in this beautiful literary way with all of these citations. I mean, you can read the thing for your morning quiet time. I mean, it's just tremendously edifying. And the downside is that when you're a Catholic radio host and you need a quick answer to a dogmatic question, you want to review something, you're like, oh, this is way too rich. I can't read all this in the next 30 seconds before this guy answers his question. But no fear, no fear. At the end of each chapter, there's a helpful in brief summary that bullet points what the Catholic radio host can't assimilate over 10 pages, right? So it really is just a magnificent, magnificent work. And when I read the thing cover to cover before I became Catholic, and, you know, it's 800 pages, so it's quite a bit of a read. But yeah. I went to the gym, got on an exercise bike and a treadmill, and I opened the thing up, and I started on page one, and I made it all the way through page 800.
Wow.
And I had done a lot of Catholic reading before that, but this is sort of like the last straw, make sure I really know what I'm getting myself into. And then I went and knocked on the door of my local parish and said, I'm ready to become Catholic. He said, tell me about yourself. I said, well, I did this, I did that, and I read the catechism. And he goes, oh, yeah, you are ready. Let's go. Let's go. How about next Tuesday? You know, yeah. Actually, next Sunday. Got confirmed on November 16th, 2003, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church was a not insignificant factor in that process. And I, as a catechist today, I use it every day.
Ron, thanks so much for your call. What a great way to kick off the program today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A couple lines are open for you right now. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Jim now in Valley, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Jim, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I have a sister-in-law that has, she was married in the Catholic Church. The marriage went south, and she was pretty much forced to get a divorce.
Okay.
She has since remarried probably 15 years ago. She was unable to get a annulment, and her current husband is in the same situation. And she was visiting the other day and mentioned that she wishes that she could at least go to confession. She goes to church all the time. She's very active in a lot of the activities, St. Vincent de Paul, stuff like that.
Uh-huh.
I thought that she maybe could. I told her that I would call Dr. Anders because he knows everything. So I appreciate you answering my question.
Okay.
I appreciate the confidence you place in the radio show. I can assure you I do not know everything. And, you know, what I know, I can manage to squeeze down one tiny microphone, right? You know, but the stuff I don't know is mammoth, right? But thank you. So here's the skinny on this. She can certainly go to confession. But the requirement in confession is that she make an honest confession of all her sins and repent of them and make a firm purpose of amendment. That is to say, she intends to not do them again or not to keep on doing them. And one of the things that she would obviously confess is that she got herself into an invalid marriage that the church doesn't recognize and presumably is living in the normal marital way with somebody that the church regards as not her lawful husband. So to receive absolution, she would have to say, I'm sorry for these things, and I intend to stop doing them. I intend to stop doing them. Now, this is difficult. I mean, I'm not going to beat around the bush here. This is very hard. When somebody is in an irregular marital situation, the church recognizes this is not easy. And sometimes it's really not possible to extricate yourself from the relationship. And so there are allowances, and here are the allowances. The church will sometimes allow people who are in irregular unions to live as brother and sister and come back into the regular practice of the Catholic faith. But that's also hard for obvious reasons.
Sure.
So, you know, you have to make a choice there. So can she go to confession? Absolutely, yes. She'd go this afternoon. I mean, nothing stopping her from going to confession. But the point of going to confession would be making a clean break with the things in her past that the church says she ought not to be doing. And to make a firm purpose of amendment not to continue to do them, and then to take steps to eliminate these things from her life.
Jim, is that helpful for you?
I have one more follow-up with it. She's about 74, so if I'm understanding you...
The brother and sister thing might not be that much of a stretch, is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, if that's the case, I mean, if they're already living a sort of continent-chaste life... Then she needs to go have a conversation with her pastor about this ASAP. This is what we work out in what's called the internal forum, right? Which is, you know, the private forum of the conscience under the guidance of a confessor, not the extremely public forum of a radio show. But she needs to work those details out with her pastor, and there's probably a path forward for her.
Jim, a great phone call. Thanks so much for checking in from Valley, Nebraska. Call to communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833 833- 888-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Rodney sent us this email. Why make marriage a sacrament?
Right. Thank you. So why make anything a sacrament? Right? Why make confession a sacrament? Why make communion a sacrament?
Yeah.
Why make anything a sacrament? Why have sacraments? That's really the key question, right? And so let's answer that question first. Grace is our participation in the divine nature, that God gives himself to us in our interior lives in a way that shapes and molds our character so that we can do with the help of grace what we could not do without grace. That's what grace is, right? It qualifies, it characterizes our personality such that we have a supernatural help to live a holy and righteous life. And how wonderful is that? Now, we don't come into the world with such grace. It's not our right. It's not our birthright or our biology. It's God's benevolence and mercy that grants this to us. And grace is invisible. It escapes the senses. And so, I sometimes try to trick kids when I'm catechizing them about the doctrine of grace. And I ask this trick question. It is a trick question. Mm-hmm. I will say, what does grace feel like? And the proper answer should be nothing. It doesn't feel like anything. So there is no interior test that infallibly indicates the presence of grace in our lives. There are some secondary after effects that are good signs, you know, like if you take someone who was living a deeply selfish and self-indulgent, unjust life, and suddenly they turn things around and their whole personality has changed and they're living for God and neighbor and living in justice and temperance and they're crediting God with that, that would be, I'd say, you know, kind of a moral certainty that grace is, not a mathematical certainty, but a moral courage, sort of a moral hope that grace is probably at work there. But that's about as good as we can do in terms of certainty. And of course, we can ask for grace, but since we're not looking for, you know, having a Damascus Road experience and the light opens up and we get, you know, smacked in the head with a heavenly mackerel or something, you need to have some sort of tangible point of contact to give assurance that, yes, I really have encountered the offer of grace. And so the first thing that sacraments do that's just magnificent is they give us that tangible point of contact because they're material. When you lay hold of a sacrament to which Christ has given a promise of divine assistance, you know that the thing works because he said so. You run into the sacrament, you know, okay, I know there's grace here for me, right? So that is tremendous encouragement. Psychologically, it encourages you, gives you hope in the life of faith and holiness, right? That's number one. Another reason to have sacraments is that because the sacraments have a signifying character in addition to conveying grace, they also teach. They have pedagogical value. And they teach in a sort of nonverbal way, which is important. You talk to grammar school teachers about how do you teach kids, and they'll say, well, everybody has a different learning style. You know, you have kids that are tactile and kids that are, are visual and kids that are auditory, and I'm sure there are other learning styles as well. Well, the sacraments engage all of this machinery, right? There are words, there are signs, there are gestures. They get the body involved. But they teach truths about the Catholic faith. So take baptism, for example, which both symbolizes and affects our death and resurrection with Christ and washing of the soul of sin. All that's conveyed by the imagery of water and washing. And we can internalize that and reflect on it. And, of course, when we use holy water, we're reminding ourselves of the grace of our baptism and the washing away of sins from our souls. And so, one, they give us this tangible point of contact. Two, they teach and instruct us as to the nature of the change that we want to take place. And the third thing they do for us is they bind us together around common rites in a community. Hold that thought. I want to come back to it after the break.
Stick with us, Sir Rodney. We'll continue your question on the other side, and we'll also get back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Do you have a question for Dr. David Anders? We'd love to hear it. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. There is time for your phone call. We have lines open, and perhaps you can snag one of them at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were unpacking a question from Rodney, who wanted to know, why make marriage a sacrament?
Yeah, thanks. So I thought to answer this, I ought to begin by answering the question, why make anything a sacrament? Why have sacraments? Mm-hmm. And I'm following the teaching of St. Thomas here and giving these answers. These are his answers. And the first one that I mentioned was the value in attaching the offer of grace to some tangible point of contact that could give us certainty that we had encountered grace and encourage us in our life of holiness. So that's number one. Because God could give grace, just zap you without a sign, but by attaching it to the sign, it adds that benefit.
Yeah.
The second one is that sacraments, since they come packaged in a signifying act, they actually teach. They have pedagogical value, and they demonstrate to us the nature of the change that we're striving to accomplish. So baptism, for example, demonstrates the concept of death and resurrection with Jesus. The sacrifice of the Mass represents Christ's passion on Calvary as a model for how we should live our lives, to live in sacrificial love for others, these kinds of things. And a third value of the sacraments is that they bind us together in a community, because they're literally what we come together to do, right? We come together as a community, for example, to celebrate the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And that helps us generate pro-social emotions, pro-social inclinations to work for the betterment of our neighbor. St. Augustine said someplace, God gave us the church so we would have people to do good to. I mean, I love that quote. Now, I'm going to veer off of theology onto anthropology for just a minute, because I have only recently come into contact with the work of an anthropologist named Matt Rossano, and I have just been dying to talk about Matt Rossano on the air, so this is my this is my opening. And he is really famous for his anthropological study of the role and value of ritual in human life.
Really?
And he's got some videos up on YouTube that you can watch. You can also read his book, which is, I think it's called The Ritual in, what is the name of this book? I'm going to tell you right now. Ritual in Human Evolution and Religion, and another one called Supernatural Selection, How Religion Evolved. And in both of them, he makes a really strong empirical case that moving in tandem, I mean, devoid of anything more than that, actually can demonstrably create pro-social attachments to the people with whom you move. Now, you start adding, a cosmological narrative and a moral structure and more detailed ritual to that, and the psychological and social effects are profound and have long-lasting benefit for societies and civilizations and individuals. And when you infuse those with the supernatural power of God's grace, well, then that's really the high-octane version of ritual that is deeply transformative. So these are ways in which all the sacraments function. Now, let's talk about marriage specifically. So what Christ does when he makes a sacrament is he takes some sort of pedestrian reality like eating or water or coming clean with a friend, right? And he says, let's take that pedestrian activity and now let's make it into a sign of supernatural grace and infuse it with power, right? And so what could be more pedestrian than marriage? It is the root and the bond of human civilization, and has been in every society until quite recently, everywhere throughout the world. And in Christian ethics, distinguish marriage radically from the way pagan ethics looked at marriage in a number of ways. One, Christian ethics taught the indissolubility of marriage, monogamy, chastity, fidelity, and that upheld men and women both to those standards. And that was radical, because in the ancient world, women were usually expected to be chaste and faithful, but, you know, men could kind of do what they wanted. And the early Christian church said, no, actually, both partners have to live according to those standards. And moreover, husbands should, not lord it over their wives, which they certainly could do in ancient Roman society and in many societies throughout the world, but treat them as equal partners and to lay down their lives for their spouses as Christ laid down his life for the church, right? That's what ethics tells us, what Christian ethics said marriage should be lived according to that mode. Well, once you've laid that behavior out, the two things follow. One is, well, that seems impossible. That's what the disciples said. When Jesus explained the rules around Christian marriage, the disciples said, well, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. I mean, who can do that? And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. It is impossible for men, but it's not impossible with God.
Right.
So number one, you need grace to live those arduous demands of marriage. And look, you don't need Grace to go down to the courthouse and get a piece of paper. Like, anybody can do that, right? You need Grace to actually live the fullness of what the church says marriage should be,
yes,
right? That's number one. Number two, once you've done that, once you've added the grace and you've started living that way, then the people around you would be able to look at your lives and go, look how he loves her. How astonishing. Look at the character of this relationship. Look at the fruitfulness, the fecundity of this relationship, the way their children are being brought up. What's going on there? And then Jesus says, well, you know what? That's actually a pretty good indication of what I do for the church. This is the kind of love I have for the church. Thus, marriage is tailor-made. Christian marriage, graced marriage, mm-hmm, is tailor-made to be a sign of the relationship of Christ to the church. Remember how sacraments have grace and they have some signifying convention, right? Both of those things are present in the graced Christian act of marriage. Hence, it's tailor-made to be a sacrament.
Absolutely. And we thank you so much for your email, Rodney. Appreciate that. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Lines are open for you, and there is time for you to call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating 10 years with us this week. That would be KFSS, serving Joplin, Missouri. Congratulations to Steve Duncan at St. Peter the Apostle Church in Missouri from your friends here at EWTN. All right, David, I got to share this with you. This is from Tom in San Antonio, who says, Dr. Andrews, my wife and I are longtime listeners of your show. We have learned so much. I've heard you speak of your love for pecan pie, and I had this had to send this joke to you. So here it is. Eating too much cake is the sin of gluttony. However, eating too much pie is okay, because the sin of pie is always zero.
Ha.
How about that?
Ha. Ha.
Little algebra humor.
Yes. My wife has a t-shirt that says, what do you call a snake that's 3.14 meters long?
Yeah.
A python.
Oh. Too good. Too good. Here's a question now from Mikhail watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Mikhail says, I just saw a YouTube short where someone was asked, if God is genderless, can't God be referred to as a her? I wanted to know how the Catholic Church responds to such a question.
Yeah. So if someone were to refer to God as her in antiquity, it would evoke certain things that would be characteristic of that culture.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
If someone were to refer to God as her today, I think it would evoke a very different set of connotations that would be derived from our culture.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in both instances, they might convey something that we don't want to convey about the Godhead. Let me elaborate. So in antiquity, well, really, Bronze Age, the cosmologies of, say, ancient Babylon held that the world was made out of the physical body of a female deity, Tiamat, that the gods chopped up and literally, you know, made the ark of the sky and the land and the sea out of her flesh, right? You know, other cosmologies would depict the world proceeding by way of generation from some sort of cosmic mother. And those images would depict a relationship of the divine to the material world that would not be consistent with the Catholic doctrine of creation, in which there's a radical discontinuity between God and creatures. I mean, this is one of the things that radically distinguishes the Christian faith from other religions out there, is that most other religions in the world have imagined the sacred realm and the human realm as existing on a kind of continuum, right? A good example is a tradition that I'm very fond of, actually, I have a lot of respect for, be Neoplatonism. And in Neoplatonism, the top of the hierarchy is the One, this ineffable, unspeakable reality that escapes all of our consciousness. But at one level, at least, it is the one thing we can say about it is that it's One, right?
Yeah.
And that reality proceeds from that into so this sort of cascading descent of emanations, that the farther you get away from the divinity, the more material they get. And so the human is sort of intermediary in Neoplatonism between this immaterial realm of the one, the realm of intellect and soul, and then also partially material, which is devoid of those things. And so the objective of life in Neoplatonism is to escape the prison house of matter and ascend back up the hierarchy to the one. But it's still a sort of hierarchical relationship that's sort of radically continuous. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Christianity does think of reality as a hierarchy, and there is a way to ascend the ladder of creation back towards God. But at the end of the day, it takes grace to hop over that line. There is a discontinuity there between the divine realm and the created realm. And the metaphor of paternity, to the ancient mind, seems better suited to capture the transcendence of God rather than the immanence of the divine within the created order. And in most people's psychological experience, if you read, the Jungian psychologists and so forth, they'll tell you that the archetype of the father and the archetype of the mother connote different relationships to authority and to paternity and, well, I should say to parenthood, right?
Yeah.
One more transcendent and distant and authoritative and one more imminent. And so I think that's what would have been evoked in antiquity. And it's why the Christian tradition and the Jewish tradition opted for the masculine pronoun to describe a deity that is neither masculine nor feminine, right? But that's why the usage. Now, what would we be conveying in the modern world if we used her? Right, with this kind of language. Well, the first thing that jumps into my mind is gender politics.
Yes.
Right? God is trans, or, God is, he identifies with my gender, or, God is against the patriarchy, or however you want to phrase it. I mean, this sort of gender-bending use of pronouns in the modern context is so deeply political and ideologically charged that to sort of muck about with the pronouns we apply to God would seem almost inevitably to be trying to drag theology into that conversation,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which would be problematic from a completely different point of view. Now, I recognize that there are people for whom the concept of masculinity is deeply threatening, particularly, say, maybe women who've been abused at the hands of men, and I'm highly sensitive to that. And I think, there's a pastoral context in which if I were dealing with somebody that was a victim of that kind of abuse, I would probably avoid gendered pronouns of all kind when referring to God, right? But the church has a reason why it adopted this vocabulary, not least because Christ himself used it. And it emphatically is not enmeshed in modern gender politics. That's not the reason for the language. And so we're going to stick with the language that Christ and sacred scripture and tradition use and not let theology kowtow to the exigencies of modern political and ideological sensibility.
Thanks so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Tomorrow morning on Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, another power-packed show, she'll be joined by Father Tom McCarty. He is an Augustinian priest with personal relationship with Pope Leo XIV. That'll be very interesting. Also, Father Shannon Bouquet discussing the decline in population. Also, Joan Lewis has the latest news from Rome and the Vatican. And if that weren't enough, it is Shrines and Wonders Wednesday. Of all that tomorrow morning, Catholic Connection, 9 a.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Let's go to this question now from Jack, watching us on YouTube. Dr. Anders, having been a former Protestant, could you mention a couple of positives that we Catholics could learn from Protestantism?
Yeah, sure, absolutely. So, first of all, the Protestant Reformation was in large measure motivated by the concern to get the Christian people as a group back involved in the active participation in sacred liturgy.
Okay.
And it's a long conversation to have about the way the liturgy was celebrated in the late medieval world. But, the clericalist emphasis on the distinction between priests and laity, where the priests really did the whole Mass, and the laity almost did their own thing over on the side, and the two actions could be radically discontinuous with one another. And when you study, say, the medieval prayer books that were given to laity after the invention of printing, and you read their theology, they're very interesting, but you come to realize that they really are doing their own thing that's very different from the theology of what's happening at the altar.
Okay? Yeah, yeah.
And the Reformers were very sensitive to this. Calvin, in particular, is really sensitive to this. And so critical, central to his concept of reform was putting the scriptures in the vernacular and really insisting that the lay people have an informed participation therein, that they understand the words of the Mass, the prayers of the Mass, that they be active participants. And interestingly, at the time, lay people very rarely communed, and Calvin wanted to have much more frequent use of the sacraments on the part of the laity. And I think those are all valid Catholic values, right? And they had been called for by some Catholic reformers, like Erasmus of Rotterdam, for example. And today, evidently, that we see how they've been embraced by the Second Vatican Council and the reforms of the Church. I think the Reformation actually impeded that, because once those became Protestant calling cards, the Council of Trent was like, whoa, 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 we better back away from that or we'll look too Protestant, you know. But I think the impetus for it was a Catholic impetus. And I think there's a Catholic priest and Calvin scholar of Hungarian origin. He was a French-Hungarian priest named Alexandre Ganoche. Ganoche looks like it's spelled Ganotsky, but I think it's pronounced Ganoche. And he wrote a little book, I think it's only in French. It's called Calvin in Vatican II, Calvin et Vatican II, that explores these very themes that I just articulated and others, showing the sort of consonance between some elements of the Calvinist tradition and what mm-hmm. the fathers of the Second Vatican Council were actually trying to accomplish, right? So the drive to have a more effective sort of high-quality liturgy and pastoral practice, I think, was something that Protestant Reformation brought to the fore that, like I said, was also a Catholic value and has continued to be embraced by the Church. So I think that's a great value. Modern evangelicalism really flowed into the empty spaces left by the Catholic Church after the demographic changes that occurred after the Second World War and the suburbanification of the American population, the invention of the automobile. Catholic parishes had been largely urban and ethnic affairs in inner cities, and as Catholics sort of flowed into the suburbs after the GI Bill and changing social location, Catholic churches often didn't follow them. And so Catholics became disconnected from those communities that they had grown up in and the ethnic groups and, you know, the thousands of uncles yeah. and aunts and cousins that mm-hmm. they had. And the evangelical world and the fundamentalist world moved right into those suburban spaces and created institutions, safety nets, cultural and social safety nets to sort of pick up people who were feeling isolated and alone. That would be, you know, Sunday schools and Bible camps and summer vacation programs and youth ministries and all of these institutions that have, you know, now have been kind of Catholicized a bit, but really were of Protestant origin. And they were very effective at creating these little local communities that sort of made up for what the Church had lost after that demographic and economic change. And honestly, the Catholics were kind of sitting ducks for it. And that's why so many of those evangelical churches are now replete with ex-Catholics. I mean, they're just full of ex-Catholics. Mm. Walk in any one of those mega churches or, you know, local evangelical churches, Bible churches, and they're just filled with ex-Catholics. Because I think there was a lacuna in Catholic pastoral practice. Now, again, the Catholic Church has been slow to catch up, but it's catching up. I mean, there are pastoral initiatives now throughout the Church that recognize these dynamics and trying to do something about it. But that was something that was very useful that I think Protestants brought to the Christian conversation, and Catholics, you know, were threatened by because they were losing people to them. But, you know, we should have been beating them in our own game, right? Because believe it or not, the small group was actually a Catholic invention. Mm. We had them in the late Middle Ages. They were called confraternities. And they were very, very characteristic. John Bossi, late medieval historian, says that the confraternity was probably the most characteristic form of Catholic spirituality in the 15th century. But for a variety of reasons, that sort of fell into disuse, and so we're having to work to, you know, resurrect that sort of thing today.
Sure.
Protestants have really been at the forefront of biblical scholarship for the last, 500 years, but uh-huh. 200 years in particular, and have made some significant advances from which Catholics have greatly benefited. So, just to name one, the field of lower textual criticism, establishing the best text of the Old and New Testament. We Protestants led the charge there. Some of them are fantastic exegetes and philologists. That's benefited the Catholic Church mm-hmm. a great deal. The tools of higher criticism were all invented by Protestant scholars, and Catholics have now fully embraced those as well. And so, you know, there really has been an advance in our knowledge of the Bible due to Protestant work on that. Now, that's been motivated by the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, which we do not share. Right? I mean, that's not our motivation for studying the Bible.
Right.
Protestants do have that motivation. It's one of the reasons they plow into biblical study. I mean, go look at any Protestant seminary and ask how large is their department of moral theology, and you will get a blank stare. I'm dead serious. Like, when I was in seminary, there was no class in moral theology.
Wow.
It was just taken for granted that the Bible gave you all the moral theology you needed. We didn't have that as a distinct discipline. I think you could take a course in ethics, right? But I mean, like, there were lacunas there in the Protestant world, and I need to emphasize that. But they were good at biblical study. That's something else the Catholic Church greatly benefited from. You know, I could keep going, but Tom is giving me the burnt over look right now that says, let's do something else.
Hey, Jack, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. Before we go on to another a question here, we got some great news from our friends at Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Our buddy Jeff Fennell tells us their newest station just went on the air, KMSJ, and that is 90.9 FM, now on the air in McAlester, Oklahoma. Congratulations to Father Jovita and his staff at St. John the Evangelist in McAlester for getting that station on the air. Now, why is this such a very, very big deal? Well, it's always a big deal when we welcome a new station, but this one especially. KMSJ is located 2 miles from Oklahoma State Penitentiary in McAlester. You may have heard of it. It's known as Big Mac. This makes it ideal to get the EWTN radio signals over the walls of this prison to minister to all the inmates inside. This has been a goal of Oklahoma Catholic Radio to minister to these inmates for over a decade. So thank God he has blessed Oklahoma with this new radio station. Is that not fabulous news?
I every time we get a new Catholic radio station, I do a little happy dance inside.
Well, yeah, and especially where we're talking to the men inside who, you know, this is going to be a wonderful thing.
Absolutely.
For all these guys. Anyway, back to it here. Congratulations to you, Jeff, and to everybody listening to us now on KMSJ. Here's a question from another Greg. This Greg says, if you know of a mortal sin and cannot get to confession right away, I personally would do an act of contrition and say, I'll get to confession at my next opportunity. But what if you die before you get to that confession? Can I still be saved or not?
Yeah, the Church teaches that an act of perfect contrition brings absolution and atones for sin. I mean, this is, if it didn't, nobody would have been saved before the gift of the confessional.
Yeah.
Right? But we know the Old Testament saints were saved. I mean, think about Psalm 51. After David has done a pretty heinous sin, he prays, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And he expresses his confidence that God will, in fact, forgive him. Psalm 51 is actually the model for the act of perfect contrition that can, in fact, atone for sin. Now, you still need to go to sacramental confession, because not only do you need to be reconciled to God, but you need to be reconciled to the Church, unto the body of Christ that you've offended, but you can get reconciled to God through that act of perfect contrition.
Very good. And we'll close probably with this one from Samuel. What does the blood of Jesus do if we still have to go to purgatory to work off venial sins?
Oh, yeah, thanks. So the blood of Christ wins for us the grace of redemption, which is, I mean, how could you ask for more? I mean, that's just amazing, right? It makes satisfaction to God for the sins of the whole world, and provides for us the gift of sanctifying grace and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and connects us to God through Christ, puts us in a supernatural state, and provided we continue in that state, assures our travel to heaven. So, I mean, it does the whole show. Now, does the death of Christ mean that I don't have to eat food? No. Does the death of Christ mean that if I don't go to the gym, my muscles won't atrophy? No. Right? Does the death of Christ mean that I do not need to practice virtue in my life, or that I do not need to acquire the habit of virtue? No. Right? Does the death of Christ mean that if I run over Tom's brand new pet frog and squish him flat, that I don't owe Tom a new frog and an apology? No. Right?
No.
I mean, does the death of Christ empower me to do all of those things well? Yes, and with grace and with virtue. Yes, and with beauty. Yes, of course, right? And if I have offended God or my neighbor, and I owe some gift of some debt of reparation, the death of Christ does not mean that I don't owe those things in justice. It just empowers me to do them and guarantees my passage to heaven.
Samuel, thank you so much for your question, and we're glad to tackle that one today as we're heading out the door. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Check out the podcast on Podcast Central anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com/radio. Look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much for joining us. Do stick around for Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes coming up next. God bless.